For the benefit of those who are visiting or new, when I'm speaking on a Sunday at the moment, we're working through the book of Daniel, and we've come to chapter 9. So all the scriptures should be on the screen, but if you want to follow it in your Bible, this will be a good time to turn to Daniel chapter 9. So shall we just pray before we get into the word? Father God, thank you so much for the brilliant gift of your word. It's such a privilege, Lord, that the almighty, majestic God should condescend not only to make us, but to give us our instruction manual for life. And Father, we pray as we look into this fairly difficult passage that you would speak, that you would anoint my words. Please, Lord, I know I need your anointing, but also anoint our ears, our minds. Open our minds to what you want to say. And we pray for your blessing, your encouragement, and may all be for your glory and your honour today, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the last two sessions we've been looking at Daniel, it's actually been in the first part of Daniel chapter 9, and we can now come. It was Daniel praying, repenting, praying. If you haven't heard the messages, they're online, so do catch up. But we can now come to the answer that he received in response to his prayer. And it's a wonderful answer. Daniel's prayer, as you hopefully have heard or read, was humble, unselfish, repentant, and directed towards God's honour. And I trust that we've been able to learn much from it, because actually we should do likewise in our prayers. So let's look first at the introduction to this particular passage today as the platform, if you like, for the answer that came in response to his prayers. So we're looking at verses 20 to 23. Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. Now, before we get into too much of that, it's worth making the point that despite spending almost 70 years away from Jerusalem as an exile, Daniel was still praying, confessing the sins of his people as well as his own, and praying about the holy mountain of God, which would mean he was praying for the temple area, which had been destroyed almost 70 years before. And while Daniel was still praying, he was interrupted by the arrival of the angel Gabriel, who appeared to Daniel in the form of a man. And Daniel has seen Gabriel before, at the beginning of his vision that he saw in chapter 8, verse 16. But we learn here that Gabriel had flown swiftly to reach Daniel. And the word that Daniel uses for being caused to fly comes from a root word meaning to be weary or faint. And interestingly, the word for swiftly comes from the same root. So strictly speaking, Gabriel was weary with weariness. There was a battle going on, and God was going to get his message through Gabriel to Daniel, which is recorded for posterity that we can be blessed by it this morning. Maybe his weariness was caused by the urgency of the flight. Maybe because of the importance of the message. Maybe because of that he faced opposition that we don't read about in this passage. But because Daniel had already met Gabriel, he would know that he was a messenger from God, and that his message could be trusted. Gabriel arrived about the time of the evening offering. Now, Daniel had spent many years in Babylon. We know it was about 67 years by this stage. He was a teenager when he left Israel, Jerusalem. But his prayer life was still focused around what would normally occur in Jerusalem in the temple. He recalled it was about the time of the evening offering. And it shows us what a consistency of life he had, that had looked more to God's ways rather than the pagan surroundings in Babylon. How would you feel if you left home as a teenager and 6 to 7 years later you were still praying just as you were back home? That's a challenge for us, isn't it? To keep that consistency of life that was focused on God. How much we can learn from Daniel's steady, faithful godliness. And then in verse 22, Gabriel told Daniel that he had come to give Daniel skill to understand. Daniel, I think, probably had assumed that once the 70 years of captivity were over, the messianic kingdom would arrive. But his timing was wrong, and Gabriel was sent to correct that. And then in verse 23, we learn that Gabriel was sent when Daniel started praying. So, we don't always see immediate answers to our prayers, but that doesn't mean that there is inactivity in heaven in response to our prayers. There are times we have to wait, but it doesn't mean to say God's inactive, and we need to get God's perspective, just as Daniel did. And then Gabriel assured Daniel that he was greatly loved. And what lovely assurance that would have given him, away from home, or he'd now made it his home there. But this was a message from heaven that God clearly loved him, as he does all of his children. And if you're feeling a bit isolated today, God still loves you just as much as he loved Daniel then. He cares for the different issues in your life. So that brings us to the message itself, which we need to take slowly in view of its important content. We need to take it slowly, not to mention because of the confusion that has sometimes arisen concerning it. It's been said that there is no single prophetic utterance in all the Bible more crucial in the fields of biblical interpretation, apologetics, and eschatology — that's about the things of the last days — than this passage now from verses 24 to 27, which we'll see in a moment. It's no exaggeration to claim that this passage holds the key to understanding the entire sweep of Israel's prophetic history. Satan knows that, so he has ensured that there are numerous differing viewpoints about it. There is a lot of confusion about it. And although there are many views about it, and I don't want to spend the next few weeks talking about the various different views, I don't want to cause confusion. So I'm going to go for the simplest approach, which I believe is relevant. I'll share what I believe is the most likely interpretation of it. But I would say that if we go wrong on this passage, we will be potentially unclear in our thinking as to whether the church will go through the tribulation or not. And I'll put it out there, we won't. So, verse 24 first. We're going to take it slowly, and we're only going to do half of it today. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. First, we need to ask, well, what did Gabriel mean when he spoke of 70 weeks? The word for week in Hebrew really means seven. So that's why some translations refer to it as weeks, given that there are 7 days in the week. But it's a, he was being a bit technical, it is a masculine plural noun, which means a period of seven. But if it appears with a feminine suffix, then it means weeks, such as with the Feast of Weeks. But if it appears with a masculine plural suffix, which it does here, it's not very accurate to translate it as weeks, but rather a unit of seven. and the context would give the information for the correct meaning. And in terms of context, if you were with me last time and the time before, Daniel had been thinking of Israel's captivity as referring to 70 sevens of years. It was 70 years as decreed by Jeremiah. So it'd be natural for him to consider the message, therefore, as being 70 sevens of years. Namely, 70 times 7, 490 years. And actually, most commentators accept that the weeks here do refer to years and not actual periods of 7 days. Okay, so we're clear we're talking about years rather than days. And Gabriel stated that these 70 times 7 years were determined or decreed for Daniel's people, so that makes it the Jews, and for his holy city, so that makes that Jerusalem. So this shows that the prophecy is related to Israel and not the church. So, in effect, Daniel was being told that the imminent end of the 70 years of captivity in Babylon, which we've been looking at as we've worked through Daniel, were not the end of Israel's problems, because there's another 490 years to go. And then eventually redemption would arrive. And we will see as the prophecy develops that it will include both the first and the second comings of Israel's Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now you may think, well, how is that going to happen? Watch this space. Okay? So the rest of verse 24 sets out six things that are decreed for Israel and Jerusalem. And these are divided into two groups of three each. So the first three deal with sins, and the second three deal with aspects of the messianic kingdom, which we might call the millennium. So the first item mentioned by Gabriel is to finish transgression. The word used for finish means to shut up, restrain firmly, or to bring to completion. And then the word used for transgression is a very strong word for sin that refers to rebellion. It's also singular with a definite article before it. That means a the. So it's referring to the rebellion or the transgression. So something very specific. So we need to look for something specific that Israel would do to comprise this transgression. Preferably something in the Old Testament that the Jews could relate to, that they could understand. Now, most of us will be familiar with Isaiah 53, where in prophecy the sufferings of the Messiah were so graphically depicted. It says there that he would be despised and rejected by men. And when the Jewish leaders rejected Jesus in Matthew 12 for casting out a demon, which they alleged was done by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, they were actually committing the unforgivable sin. They gave the official denial that Jesus was the Messiah. And I think it's reasonable to say that that was the specific transgression that Gabriel was speaking of, the national rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. So the second thing in this verse that's decreed is to make an end of sins. And the Hebrew word for make an end means to seal up, referring to the act of locking someone up securely. So Gabriel is therefore speaking of restraining or sealing up sin in the life of the Jewish people. The sin being the daily missing the mark of God's requirements that we all suffer from, don't we? And this is also prophesied in Ezekiel 36 and verses 25 to 27, where Ezekiel said, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." And although this is referring specifically to Israel, the glory of the gospel is that it's only through Jesus that anyone's sins can be dealt with and forgiven, and that the Holy Spirit can come into us, that we would walk as God would want. And what Jesus did for us on the cross has fully paid the penalty for the sins of the whole world. Then the third thing that Gabriel mentioned is to make reconciliation for iniquity. The Hebrew word for reconciliation means to appease, make atonement, or even to cover. It's the same word that we find in Genesis 6:14, when Noah was told to build the ark and to cover it with pitch to make it waterproof. And the ark, of course, is a picture of our salvation in Jesus Christ. So what Gabriel is looking towards here is a final reconciliation between Israel and God that will deal with iniquity, including guilt and the punishment for that guilt. And we know the end of the story. Only Jesus can do that. And when King David was confronted with his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, he wrote in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." David was not referring to a sinful act by his mother in giving birth to him, but the fact that from birth we have a sin nature. He spoke of iniquity there, and Gabriel is saying in this Daniel passage that this iniquity will be dealt with by the Messiah when he comes. So in these first three aspects of Gabriel's message, he's saying that this period of 490 years will finish a specific transgression of the Jewish people in rejecting their Messiah. It will put an end to daily sins, and it will atone for the sin nature of man. All three of these will need God's involvement, because mankind, whether Jew or Gentile, we can't do it by our own efforts. And with the benefit of hindsight, we can see that this was partly accomplished by Jesus at his first coming, but there's a further part that we will be dealt with at his second coming. So having dealt with these three negative problems regarding sin, Gabriel can now bring a word about some positive developments to come. The fourth part of Gabriel's message says to bring in everlasting righteousness. The English translation here isn't the best, because the word translated as everlasting has a sense of long duration. But it's speaking of a coming age of righteousness that will be established. And Jeremiah refers to this coming age in Jeremiah 23:5-6, where he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. This now is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Isaiah also refers to it. Speaking of Jerusalem in Isaiah 1:26, "I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors at the beginning, as at the beginning. Afterward you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." So in effect, what Gabriel is saying to Daniel, supported by the Old Testament prophets, that there is a righteous kingdom coming that we know as the Messianic Kingdom or the Millennium, when Jesus as the Messiah will reign from Jerusalem. And this coming kingdom was not new to Daniel. Isaiah preceded him by some 200 years, but Gabriel is here putting a time scale on it and when it will come. And then the fifth statement by Gabriel for this 490-year period is to seal up vision and prophecy. And this indicates that vision and prophecy will cease. The word for vision refers to divine communication in a vision or through a spoken message. So it refers to experiential or spoken prophecy, whereas the word for prophecy suggests reference to a written prophecy. And the reason for the cessation of this is that within this period there will be a final fulfillment of all revelations and prophecies. And with the second coming of Jesus the Messiah, the need and the purpose for prophecy will be completed. We still have some prophecies in the Bible that relate to the Messianic Kingdom and the eternal state that will still need to be fulfilled, but there will be no need for additional messages from God because Jesus will be present on earth. And then he will be present and reigning into and throughout the eternal state. Hallelujah, what a glorious time that's going to be. And then the sixth statement by Gabriel in this verse 24 is, and to anoint the most holy. And the meaning of this is debated by scholars. They've made a selection of interpretations of what the most holy refers to here. Some suggest that it refers to Jesus himself, but we could ask, well, why does he need anointing when he's one of the divine members of the Trinity? Certainly, at the point of Jesus coming back, he will be as anointed as you ever can be. I think more likely it's referring to the millennial temple that's spoken of in Ezekiel in chapters 40 to 48. There is a new temple to be built, and the context of that has been the Messianic kingdom. So I think it's most logical, given the Jewish context, that this is referring to the most holy place in the temple. And so taken as a whole, Gabriel has made a remarkable statement to Daniel, a remarkable announcement. He's told him of each of these amazing things that would happen within the period of 70 weeks or 490 years. And understanding these six statements from Gabriel gives us the basis for our consideration of the rest of this message. It's worth remembering that Israel went into captivity because of a failure to mark the Sabbath years as required by the law. If you remember, Israel was supposed to have one every 7 days as a day off, but every 7 years the land was to have a year off where God would provide supernaturally for their provision. And they didn't do it for 490 years, so the land was owed 70 years of rest. And the Babylonian captivity, or exile, was because of that. They went into captivity so the land could have its 70 years of rest. So, if you like, that meant that there was a period of 490 years that had previously elapsed before the exile, when Israel hadn't given the land its rest. And the captivity looked back 490 years to reflect that. But then when the message from Gabriel came to Daniel, it referred to a period of 40 years going forwards from the time when the starting point was reached, which we can now look at. When was the starting point? So, verse 25. We've only done one verse of the answer so far, but there's a lot in it. So, here Gabriel sets out something of a time frame for this 490-year period. He says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times." Now, in the first part of this verse, Gabriel gives an event that will start the time clock for the fulfillment of the prophecy. He says, "Know and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." So that's 7 and 62 is 69. So we're 1 week short of the 70. And there have been a few decrees issued in history that scholars have mentioned as possible candidates for, well, which was the decree that starts the clock ticking. The first contender is 2 Chronicles and chapter 36, verses 22 to 23. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord..." Welcome, Dennis. "May the Lord God, Lord his God, be with him, and let him go up." So we've got Cyrus is prophesied as issuing this command. That the command was issued by Cyrus in 538 BC. As you know, some of us went to the British Museum yesterday, fresh from that visit. That is the command. It's on a clay tablet, and that is the command that Cyrus issued, as recorded in 2 Chronicles 36. Who says the Bible isn't accurate and supported by evidence? Who says that God doesn't overrule in the affairs of men? But that decree relates to rebuilding the temple, whereas the one we're looking for was to permit the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. So I don't believe that this particular decree by Cyrus is the one that we're looking for. There was another decree issued in 521 BC, which basically reiterated the first one, so I think we can probably discount that as well. There was another decree issued by another ruler of Medo-Persia, known as Artaxerxes Longimanus, the long-handed one. That was in 458 BC. That's found in Ezra chapter 7, 11 to 26. But that again really is mainly focused on the aspects of restoring the temple rather than the city. So I think it's fair to say that most commentators believe that the one we're looking for was also issued by Artaxerxes Longimanus, but this time it was in March 444 BC, and we find that one in Nehemiah chapter 2. You'll know the story. It's about Nehemiah being the cupbearer to the king. And in Nehemiah 2, 1-8, we read, "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.' So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What do you want? What do you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.' Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, 'How long will your journey be, and when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy.'" Just as an aside, also at the British Museum yesterday, we saw some drinking cups that were used in the time of the king. Very typical, maybe the one or ones that Nehemiah used, because the sad fate of the cupbearer to the king was that he would drink the wine first. So if it was bad or poisoned, he'd cop it and not the king. And so we've seen something that's just like that, maybe one of the ones he used. So this decree concerns the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And the book of Nehemiah gives details of how that took place. The month of Nisan that we saw there at the beginning broadly equates to March in our calendar, and it was usual for kings to issue decrees at the beginning of that month. So we know pretty much when it would have been issued. And then Gabriel gave more information back in verse 25 that we need to in order to understand the prophetic word. He mentions the starting point, so we know that it was the beginning of Nisan in 444 BC. But he goes on to talk about the end point, that of the coming of Messiah the Prince. This, of course, means the coming of Jesus, first coming. And he mentions this a period of 7 weeks plus 62 weeks after this decree, so we have a total of 69 times 7 years equals 463, which leaves one more set of 7 years to complete that 490 years. The first 7x7 years, so 49 years, refers to the time that it took to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, obviously, Nehemiah did the walls quite quickly, but the basic building took longer than that. And the word for street in verse 25 means a broad place or a plaza, and such places were built just inside the city gates and were used as marketplaces for trading or forums where legal disputes were tried. The word for wall can also mean a trench or a moat, and it's translated as such in some versions. Either way, it suggests that the city was fortified so that it could resist possible attack. And the books of Ezra and Nehemiah deal with the rebuilding of the walls, and this did indeed occur during troublesome times, as Daniel has recorded here. And then Gabriel also mentions a period of 62 sevens, which is 434 years, and this brings us up to the time of Messiah the Prince, namely 483 years from the time of the decree to rebuild. So, to finish for today, I haven't got to the end yet, but we're getting there. I want to deal with the first part of 26, and we'll deal with the rest of the prophecy next time. So, the first part of verse 26 says, "And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." In other words, this is referring to the time when the Messiah, we know him to be Jesus Christ, was cut off or crucified. It would be unthinkable to the Jewish mind at the time that Messiah should be cut off. And the word for cut off, when used in the law, refers to a trial and a severe judgment being brought against the criminal. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? And that describes what happened to Jesus, except he wasn't a criminal, but he was tried and punished as if he was one. Perhaps we could say that he was set aside as the true Passover lamb to be checked as sinless before being sacrificed on our behalf. And at that point, once the lamb was set aside, it was regarded by the Jews as being the time of the sacrifice. They stopped their counting once the lamb had been selected, but they just kept it then for the correct day, just a few days later. We've seen just now that we've been considering the period of 483 years from the decree by Artaxerxes. And as you've seen, that leaves us 7 years short of the total 490 years that we've seen earlier as given by Gabriel. But we'll discuss that part of it next time. But various scholars have done the maths for us. But before we embark on that, we must remember that Daniel lived in and was writing from Babylon. And a year in Babylon was 360 days. So, 483 years of 60 days, sorry, of 360 days, was 173,880 days. Now, we have a slightly different length year in our calendar. And on the basis that the decree would have been issued at the beginning of the month, the 1st of Nisan, which actually would have been in our calendar 5th of March 444 BC. And when the ensuing period of 173,880 days is converted to the modern calendar of approximately 365 and a quarter days per year, allowing for the fact that there is no year zero, because you go from 1 BC to 1 AD, then you come to the 29th of March, 33 AD, which is believed by many to be the day when Jesus entered Jerusalem in the triumphal entry to be in the city for his crucifixion a few days later. So the lamb for the Passover was set aside on what we now know to be Palm Sunday. That's the day that Jesus entered the city as the true Lamb of God. And the Lamb would then be selected, they would be tested, just as Jesus was in those few days, to be crucified as the Passover Lamb on the Passover day. We have an amazing God. He can so organize history that his son turns up in the right city for the right reason on the right day, as prophesied. We were singing earlier that God has done great things, and I think this is one of the greatest evidences of God's sovereignty and God's greatness that we can see. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he was presenting himself to the people as their king, because his time had come, but the city wasn't ready for him. So, if you like, the city was put on pause. Sorry, not the city. The kingdom that he came to present was put on pause. So his kingdom will now occur after his return in glory. It was the day, as I say, when the Passover lambs were selected and set aside. And yes, different scholars have had different ideas about what the prophecy means, but mathematically it works beautifully. And I believe that would suggest that it was within the heart of God to make it fit. You don't have to push things and shove things when God's at work. He is a God of precision and a God of order. It would also mean that the religious authorities who rejected Jesus were without excuse, because they should have known that their Messiah's coming was imminent. That's why the wise men turned up those years before when Jesus was born. They had come from the same group of wise men that Daniel established and was in charge of. And they would have studied, they would have known what Daniel had said. They knew the time was right for the Messiah to be born. The Jewish leaders should have known, but they didn't, and they were without excuse. Just to close with, I think there's one other view on the dating of this, one aspect on the dating of this prophecy, I think it's worth considering. And this is based on the chronology of Israel since the time of Abraham. Now, if you recall in the Gospels, in Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22, when Peter asked Jesus how often he should forgive someone, Jesus said, would it be seven times? He thought he was being generous. And Jesus said, no, not seven times, but 70 times seven. We're back to our old friend 490, aren't we? And 490 is therefore a number of forgiveness in Scripture. And I don't think Jesus was really saying, well, when you get to 490, you can stop forgiving. It was, you carry on. But the 490 is important. It's a number of forgiveness. And so the time from Abraham to the time of Jesus is roughly 2,000 years. It can be divided into four periods of 490 years, times of forgiveness. And in this we see the beauty of God's grace. Each of these periods starts and finishes at a significant point in Israel's history and in God's dealings with them. So the first is from the call of Abraham to the Exodus, which in human time, in our calendar time, is actually 505 years. Oops. But God didn't count the 15 years from the birth of Ishmael to the birth of Isaac, because Abraham had walked out of fellowship to produce a son in the flesh by his own ways. Abraham wasn't in the same fellowship with God because he tried to do that and not doing it God's way. So you take off the 15, you're back to 490. The second period of 490 years is from the Exodus until the dedication of Solomon's temple. But again, man's calendar doesn't equate to God's calendar. And there are passages in Scripture that actually you can work out the timing exactly on this. So the actual time, that period of time, was 621 years. But that's 131 2 years too many. But if you look at the Judges and the period of the Judges, Israel was ping-pong back and forth, in fellowship with God, out of fellowship with God, ruling their own affairs and under subjection to the foreign powers, usually the Philistines, in servitude to other nations. And if you take out the period when they were in servitude to other nations, guess what period you come back to? 490 years, when they had their own dominion over their land. It's a time of forgiveness. And isn't it a beautiful picture of God's forgiveness? He doesn't count the times we're out of fellowship. He counts the times when we're walking with him. Isn't that glorious? He's such a gracious God. And the third period of 490 years is from the dedication of Solomon's temple to the decree to restore Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile, which we've just been looking at today. And that was 560 years in human time. And of course, that included the 70 years of captivity in Babylon, which we've been looking at. So if we take that 70 years out, yes, we're back to 490 again. So the fourth period of 490 years is what we've been looking at today. Daniel's 70 weeks, or actually strictly 69 weeks so far, taking us from the decree to restore Jerusalem up to the crucifixion and then the resurrection of Jesus. And the calculation brings you to Friday the 3rd of April, 33 AD, for the crucifixion. People have come up with various years or possible dates for the crucifixion. If you hold to a Friday crucifixion, which I think is probably likely, it's debated, it's discussed, it can only be 30 AD or 33 AD, because that was a Friday Passover. So I'll just toss that into the mix in case that helps you. And just as an aside, if you like the idea of 490 over periods, there is a, if you take biblical chronology, and that's a complicated thing, I won't go into detail now, but there's a further period of 1960 years, so 4 times 490 years, before Abraham, to the biblical calculation of creation. God's in it somewhere, isn't he? It's not an accident. And that period would be the age of the Gentiles, followed by the age of the Jews that we've just seen, followed by the age of the church, before the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, which we'll look at next time. So next time we will look at Daniel's 70th week, as we look at the remaining 7 years of the 490 years that Gabriel's spoken of. I hope I haven't confused you. I've made it as simple as I can. It's not an easy passage. Go home and listen again if you want to. But for now, we have seen the amazing, beautiful way that God has so engineered history to bring his purposes for sending his son as Messiah to the earth exactly on time. Did you ever notice this verse in Galatians 4, 5? I've forgotten the chapter, but verses 4 and 5, whatever chapter it was, I've forgotten them. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Jesus didn't just turn up on a random date that meant nothing. The fullness of time had come in God's economy. In God's eyes, it was the correct time. And God had also ensured that the Roman Empire had built a good system of roads that enabled the gospel to be spread more easily. That the Romans had established a peaceful regime within the empire so people could travel safely. It was the best time to get the gospel out when Jesus came. And then, additionally, you had the widespread acceptance of Greek as a language meant that the gospel could be widely understood by those who spread the gospel. So it really was the right time. It wasn't just, well, God thought one day, oh, let's do it. It was at the right time, the fullness of time. God knew it. God prophesied it. And hallelujah, God did it. So I think we should be in awe of our God, who can move so sovereignly to direct the affairs of this world to fulfill his prophetic word. And he's still doing it today. He's done so many, many times throughout history, and is still moving today, moving the world towards the prophesied events that will precede and then accompany the return of Jesus Christ. What a mighty God we serve. And he also loves us. Hallelujah. And he's worked through history so that we know we can trust him. That was one of the blessings of seeing things in the British Museum yesterday. We could see evidence of what the Bible speaks about, that we have more assurance that we can trust him. And he will be we can trust him also to be true to his word. And in the same way, we can trust his word as it concerns our salvation. I mean, it's a huge thing to commit yourself to a belief that affects eternity. But we have so much evidence to know that the Bible is correct, that Jesus is the one. He is the one, the only one who can save. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And one day, maybe soon, we will see him face to face, and we really will know the reality of his greatness. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this magnificent passage. Thank you that it just shows so beautifully your majesty, your supreme, all-surpassing knowledge. Omniscience, that's the word I was looking for. Thank you, Lord, for that. And thank you that you still love us, you still care, and you so organize history that Jesus came at the right time to die for our sins, that we can know, we can fully put our trust in him. Because Jesus came at the right time as prophesied, we know that any other contender is a pretender. Jesus is the only one, and we thank you for that, Father. And help us to go home in the good of that, to be assured and encouraged, and to spread the good news in the week ahead. Amen.